chapters left, three sermons left at the moment. Notice I say at the moment. Some wonderful words that we've been working our way through, sometimes difficult to understand, but ever so grateful for the Holy Spirit that illuminates the mind and allows us to understand what God's writing down. Let's listen to these words. Zechariah 12 and verse 1, an oracle. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. The clan of the house of Levi and their wives. The clan of Shimei and their wives. And all the rest of the clans and their wives. Amen. This is God's word for you and for me this evening. Let's see if we can make a little sense of it. Somewhere along the way, just outside of Madrid, is a famous old monastery, and I'll not pronounce it right, so you'll forgive me. I never did Spanish. I should have checked with Rebecca, who's done a little bit of Spanish beforehand. It's the Escorial. The kings of Spain have been buried in that old monastery for centuries, and the architect who built the church made an arch so low that it frightened the king. Fearing that it would collapse, he ordered the architect to add a column to uphold the middle of the arch. And the architect, as all architects would, protested that it was not necessary. But the king insisted, and so the column was built. Years later, the king died, and the architect then revealed that the column was a quarter of an inch short of touching the arch. And that arch had not sagged in the slightest over all of those years. I've heard it said that tour guides still pass a small strip of wood between the arch and the column as mute proof of the architect's knowledge. That arch illustrates our salvation, which comes totally from the Lord. It stands because of God, not because of anything falling sinners can add to it. But like the Spanish king, people want to add something to help God out. The idea that salvation is totally from God is an affront to our pride. And so even many that profess to believe in Christ as Savior are prone to think that their salvation rests at least partially on something that they must do rather than completely on what God has done. We keep adding our columns, but God's word clearly shows that God's salvation does not need any human support. And nowhere, I think, is that more clearly shown than here in Zechariah chapter 12. As we come to the second oracle or burden that Zechariah received, we're confronted with the truth that the Lord will deliver Israel. He is strong and mighty to save. He is ready to fulfill his plans and his purposes. Here we find the prophecy of Israel's final deliverance and salvation. This nation that rejected God and disobeyed God and ignored God and forgotten God had not been forgotten by God himself. He's allowed them to wander. He's allowed them to suffer punishment. But now he's ready to bring them back to himself. This is exciting stuff, friends, and a wonderful reminder that God never turns his back on his people. Just as he goes to extraordinary lengths to save Israel, so he stands faithfully to secure and to save you and me. Quick bit of background, as always. The eight visions Zechariah received were about the present time. That's how the book of Zechariah started. Eight visions. They were to remind the people of God, a God who comforts and a God who cares for his people. Four messages then followed 2 years later, which spoke of God restoring, rebuking and then restoring his people. And the prophecy now finishes with future times and with these two oracles. The first oracle that we've thought over the last few weeks was to do with the Messiah's first coming. And we discovered last week how the good shepherd would be rejected and how the people would accept the false shepherd, the Antichrist. The second oracle takes place later and speaks of Jesus' second coming. And what we'll see over these next three Sunday evenings is the opposite happening. The people will now accept the true shepherd. We're going to see in these chapters that when Jesus returns, Israel will be converted and the kingdom will be established. What we have here then is Zechariah taking us to the end times. He describes the Gentile nations attacking Jerusalem, the Jews experiencing severe trials, and then the Lord returning in power and great glory to deliver his people and establish his promised kingdom. This is, I don't know about you, but for me studying it, it's exciting stuff, something to look forward to, for these things, friends, are going to come to pass. If not in our lifetime, they're certainly going to come at some point in the near future. So tonight, let's begin the first part of this second oracle. The Lord will deliver Israel. And we see here that the Lord saves his people both physically and spiritually. As we begin, though, let's note the significance of verse 1. We're reminded right at the start of this final section of the book that God is the great God, the creator God, the sustainer God. This word comes from him, and his word is trustworthy. What he says will come to pass. It says, this is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. He declares, and then he goes on and says it all. But in those words there, we have the affirmation of God's sovereignty and God's power. If we look above us, we see the heavens that he created. If we look beneath us, we see the earth that he founded. If we look within us, we find the spirit that he formed. The God of creation is the God who cares for us. The God who is interested in us. The God who does not forget us. And this is especially important for Israel. Israel are described in the Bible as God's chosen people. Now we learn in the New Testament that each of us are special. Each of us are selected and sprinkled and sanctified. Each of us were selected and saved and sealed for all eternity. But before that, God had a special people, a chosen people, and they are the children of Israel. And that nation has been written off. And that nation has been forgotten about. And that nation has been neglected. But God tells us in his word that one day he is coming back to save them and to deliver them. And he's going to open their eyes so that they can see their great salvation. And God is going to establish his kingdom right in their midst. And we might look and we might think to ourselves, how can this possibly be? But the scripture tells us it's going to happen. And I don't know about you, but every time I read the scripture, I see God's word coming to pass. So that's going to come to pass as well. We have something to look forward to. This word here in Zechariah 12 and 13 and then 14 is concerning Israel. The Lord will deliver Israel. And we see in the verses that follow that God saves his people physically. Verses 2 through 9 describe a siege that is coming, with Israel being surrounded by her enemies. Indeed, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against her. Yet it doesn't sound quite so bad, because God is controlling events and he's got his eye on them. But actually, it's going to be pretty horrific. If you read chapter 13, and just glance your eyes down there, chapter 13, verse 7 through 9, and you're going to see there that the sheep are going to be scattered. Two-thirds are going to be struck down, and the remaining third are going to be refined in the fire. And you jump on to chapter 14 and verses 2 and 3, and you're going to find that their houses are going to be ransacked, and the women are going to be raped. And things are going to get pretty desperate for Israel before the Lord intervenes. And they're going to need delivered from this trouble. They're going to need delivered from this disaster. And fortunately, they have a great God, the Creator God, the Sustainer God, the faithful God, who will save his people physically from all of their enemies. I don't know how it's all going to work, but God's going to work it out. And that's the great thing. The Lord declares what he's going to do. And we see two things here in these verses. We see the enemy's disarray. In verse 2, he says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Jerusalem would be like a huge cup of potent liquid, one drop of which would be enough to make the soldiers of the national armies go reeling and staggering all over the battlefield like drunken men incapable of fighting. The nations will greedily consume Israel as if it's a cup of wine, but instead of satisfying them, it makes them stagger and it makes them fall to the ground. And a cup, of course, is a very familiar image in the Bible for judgment. We see that in Psalm 75. If I can find that. Psalm 75, in verse 8, it says, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Jeremiah 25, verse 15, speak of the cup of wrath. In Revelation 14, 10, 16, 19, and 18, 6, we see the same reference to the cup of wrath. The nations are basically going to swallow up Jerusalem, but when they begin to drink the cup, the contents of it are going to make them sick and are going to make them drunk. History shows us, doesn't it, that every nation that's ever tried to destroy the Jews has itself been destroyed. It's going to be no different when the nations collectively attack God's people in the end times. But not only will Jerusalem be a cup that sends them reeling, they're also going to be a heavy stone, so that whoever tries to lift it will only injure themselves. Verse 3, on that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. I don't know if you've ever watched or watched The World's Strongest Man. It used to be something I always watched as a kid, but I've kind of fallen out of the way of it. But last week, or the week before, one of the last couple of weeks anyway, I was flicking the channels, and it was the final stages of The World's Strongest Man. And they were at that event where there's five pedestals of different heights, and underneath each pedestal is a boulder. And each boulder, of course, is a different size and a different weight. And the idea is that they race against the clock, two of them, racing against the clock and against each other to lift the boulder and to lay it on the pedestal. And so they go along until, of course, they get to the very last one, where it's so heavy and so difficult that they lift it up and they're struggling to get it on. And many of them end up dropping it on their toes and hurting themselves in the process of trying to lift it up. And that's the picture here, or at least that's what I think this picture here is anyway, of this idea of a stone. The nations are going to try to move Jerusalem, to try to lift it up, to try to tear it apart, but they're unable to. And all they end up doing is tearing themselves to shreds. Jerusalem will be a cup of wrath. Jerusalem will be a heavy stone. And then in verse 4, we see that God intervenes directly, and now he causes the horses to panic, which in turn blinds them and confuses them. Verse 4, on that day. Actually, let's stop there for a minute, because that's the second time we've read that phrase, on that day. And it's a phrase, actually, that you're going to see repeated 14 times in these closing chapters. On that day. What day? The day of the Lord. The day when the Lord comes again in great glory. The day when the Lord resolves his, when history resolves into his kingdom and of his Christ. The day when wrongs are righted. The day when the Lord comes to reign in glory forevermore. The day when Satan and his armies are finally going to be vanquished and conquered and defeated. This is a day to which all creation unavoidably moves towards. On that day, the seventh angel will sound the trumpet, Revelation 11:15, and there'll be loud voices in heaven that all declare the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. What a glorious day. On that day. On that day, Jerusalem will be a cup of wrath. On that day, Jerusalem will be a heavy stone. On that day, God's going to cause, back to verse 4 now, he's going to cause panic and fear among the horses and their riders. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. And you remember what horses are a symbol of in Scripture? Horses are the symbol of strength. They were the symbol of power. They were the symbol of a formidable army. And God is going to send the horses into panic. This probably means confusion. In other words, the horses are going to go trotting off in all kinds of different directions. And then to add to the woe of that, they're going to be blinded as well. And not only the horses, but it says there that the riders, they're going to go mad as well. And they will be confused and they will panic and they will feel the fear and they feel the terror of that situation. And if you're a literal reader of the Scriptures, then on that day, on that future day, it's actually going to be horses that are going to panic and run away on the Battle of Armageddon. But maybe if you're a more modern person, you're thinking of tanks and battle planes and all the rest of it. Hey, doesn't matter if it's a horse, if it's a battle plane or a tank. On that day, God's going to throw it all into confusion. They're going to get stuck and they're going to be defeated. God wins. Satan is defeated. That's the story. That's the great hope of the nations. That's the great hope for Israel as a nation. God saves his people physically. And that's going to be the mess. And that's going to be the disarray that the enemy finds himself in. But remember that God's in control of all of this. So we see next the Lord's deliverance. The Lord's deliverance in these coming verses. The leaders in Judah realize in verse 5 that God is at work. They say the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Their strength, their power, their success comes through the covenant love that God has for his people. When the world and the flesh and the devil attack us, and when we resist them, we don't gain the victory because we are particularly smart or spiritually strong, but because the Lord of hosts is with us and the God of Jacob is our refuge. God says he will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in verse 6. A fire pot's like a brazier. The only thing I could think of when I think of a brazier is the miners' strikes as I was growing up, and they always had these metal tins, metal barrels that they filled up with coal or with wood or with paper or whatever they could find, and they burned them. I guess maybe a modern analogy is a fire pit that you have in your garden. I don't know. But there will be a flaming torch so that everything around is devoured and it's destroyed, and God will save them from their enemies. That's what it says down there in verse 7. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first. God is going to deliver them. As he delivers them, notice verse 8, that he is their shield and their defender. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem. He goes on to say that the feeblest will be like David, meaning that God would give strength to the weary and the weak so that they'd be transformed into warriors of renown, just like that great ancient hero David was to them. They'll go from wimps to warriors. God will do it. And once more, notice it's on that day, a great and glorious day that is going to be. And then the final reminder of God's deliverance comes in verse 9. It says, on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. God is determined to save his people physically from the dangers that are around them and from their enemies. They need fear nothing because God is on their side. Friend, listen, there's an application for you and for me too as well. Whatever you are facing in your life just now, be aware that your God is bigger and that your God is greater. He knows what you face. He knows where you are. He knows how he is going to carry you right through that. All we need to do is stay close to him. All we need to do is keep looking to him and to trust him with all of our heart. A wise former pastor here in the church once told me that the safest place to be is right at the center of God's will and purpose. These Jews may well feel overwhelmed on that day as their enemies surround them, but they have the advantage, just as we do too. God is on our side, and God will save his people physically. Having saved them physically, just very quickly, should look at my watch and not that clock, shouldn't I, after this morning. Having saved them physically, notice that God saves his people spiritually as well. We'll do this quite quickly. Their spiritual restoration is what God is after. Of course, he wants to preserve them. Of course, he wants to deliver them from their physical enemies. But more importantly, he wants to reveal himself to them and to establish the kind of relationship that was impossible in previous centuries because of the unbelief of the Jews. He's going to open their eyes to the spiritual truth that Jesus is Lord and that God, their Father, seeks their repentance and their spiritual renewal. And he's going to do that by pouring his Spirit out upon them. He wants to see a revival among his people. Notice two things in these final five verses. Firstly, Israel's sorrow. With their eyes on the Lord who has delivered them physically, they're then going to see the Savior of the world, and they're going to recognize that this same Messiah is the one that they pierced, the one that they rejected all those years ago, and it's going to break their hearts. Verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. God says he's going to pour out his Spirit on them. Remember the words of Joel? The words that Peter used in his first great sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. He said, In the last days, here we go again, this on that day, this day to come. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God pours his Spirit on his people to allow them to see the truth. We meet this thought again, that apart from God's grace, we cannot know him and we cannot love him. God has to open our eyes to see the truth. God is to reveal our sin. God is to show us our need for a Savior. God, it is. You had a plan right from the beginning to save us. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. Well, we must trust in Jesus Christ. Well, we must repent of our sins. Neither saving faith nor repentance begins in the fallen human heart. They are God's gift so that no one can boast. God comes to open our eyes. God comes to let us see the truth. God comes to save us. And it says that God pours his Spirit on his people, and they suddenly see the Messiah before them. They see their victor. They see the one who has saved them, and they realize in that moment that he is the one they previously rejected, the one that they pierced, the one that they crucified. They will look and they will see the suffering servant who was despised and rejected and who was pierced for our transgressions. They will remember the wonderful prophetic words of Isaiah. And they will remember rejecting Jesus and him being crucified for their sins. And their hearts will be filled with sorrow, it says, with godly sorrow. you remember that moment in your life? I hope you do, maybe you don't. But do you remember that moment when you realized that you were a sinner? And that this great man called Jesus died in your place? Was not your heart filled with sorrow that the sinless Savior died in the place of a wretched sinner? Did you not grieve that the innocent one would pay the price for the guilty one, that he would die for your sins? That's the sorrow these Jews are going to feel on that day when they recognize the truth of the one that they rejected. And it's described in these verses here as a time of great weeping and of great mourning. And there'll be national mourning for their sin and for their shame. But it will also be very individualistic, for every person will mourn for their very own sin. It's broken down there to each clan, then to husbands and wives separately. National mourning, family mourning, individual mourning. This is Israel's sorrow. And Israel's sorrow leads on to the final point I just want to share. For that sorrow leads to salvation. We must consider Israel's salvation. God pours his grace on his people. The Holy Spirit works in their lives to open their eyes and allow them to see the Savior. They recognize it was their sin that pierced the Messiah, and in repentance they weep and they mourn. Mourning is always the action of those who have been brought to saving knowledge of Jesus, and that is always the way. That's the way it was for us who are believers in the room this evening, followers of Jesus Christ. That was us the moment we realized the truth, the moment we repented of our sin, the moment we sought to live for the Savior. And it has to be the way for you tonight. If you're here and you do not yet count yourself a Christian, God will pour his Spirit on you. The Holy Spirit will reveal God's grace to you. Your eyes will be opened. You will see the truth. You are a great sinner. But Jesus, he is a marvelous, wonderful Savior. And in that moment, you will want to come in repentance before God, confessing your sin, accepting his love and forgiveness, his grace and his mercy. You will come mourning for your sin and shame. And having turned from your sin, you will want to crown Jesus as Lord of your life and seek to live for him from this day forward. And listen, it's all the work of God. It's his grace, his undeserved grace on sinners. This is how God saves his people spiritually. Friend, stop running tonight. Stop making your excuses. Stop ignoring the work of God in your life. Stop trying to earn your salvation by being here, by reading God's word, by doing some good deeds somewhere. Stop it. Simply come in humble repentance and accept your salvation as a free gift of God. We can do nothing but trust in God's amazing. Let's pray together, shall we? And as we pray, let me do what I did this morning as well. With every head bowed and with every eye closed,